6. We're going to start this lesson off by looking at some of the ground laying foundational teaching of Scripture regarding what we are to teach our children from God's Word. And then if you want to keep your finger there or keep a finger over at Psalm 78, we'll move from Deuteronomy 6 to Psalm 78 this morning as we are looking at, and we have loosely titled this lesson, Teaching Our Children the Difficult or the Hard Parts of Scripture. Now, I've put in front of you that article I wrote years ago, Teaching Our Children the Raw Parts of Scripture. That is a subcategory of the hard or the difficult parts. We'll deal with that. Hopefully that will be helpful to you. That's a picture of Noah drunk and passed out with his sons trying to pick him up because that's in the Bible. And so that's why that's there. But I want you to turn, if you would, to Deuteronomy chapter 6. And we're going to look together here at that foundational teaching of God's Word. Let me pray for us and then we will jump in. Father in heaven, we thank you and praise you that you are a God who has bound yourself to us and to our children by covenant promise, by covenant faithfulness. And we thank you, our God, that you have said, I will be a God to you and to your descendants after you. We thank you that you have given us in your word everything necessary for life and godliness. And we thank you and praise you this morning, Lord, that you have breathed out even the difficult and hard truths of Scripture for us and for our children. We do ask our God as we consider this together that you would give us wisdom and understanding, that you would mature us, that you would equip us, that you would give us hearts that are desirous of teaching the children you have entrusted to us, the whole counsel that you have breathed out in your word. We pray that you would help us to think through this carefully and that you would equip us for every good word and work in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. We pray these things in his name. Amen. We're looking at Deuteronomy chapter 6, and here this is that well-known account with the Shema there in verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand. They shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates. And then skip over to verse 20. When your son asks you in time to come, what is the meaning of the testimonies and the statutes and the rules that the Lord our God has commanded you? Then you shall say to your son, we were Pharaoh's slaves in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand, and the Lord showed signs and wonders, great and grievous, against Egypt, against Pharaoh, against all his household, before our eyes. And he brought us out from there that he might bring us in and give us the land that he swore to give to our fathers. And the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that he may preserve us alive as we are this day. And then if you would turn over to Psalm 78, the psalmist says, give ear, O my people, to my teaching. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings from of old, things that we have heard and known that our fathers have taught us. We will not hide them from our children, but tell to the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and his might and the wonders that he has done. When I was a very young minister, I was preaching through Paul's letter to the Galatians, and I had in my church a man who I wondered whether he was a newer believer. Now I'm fairly convinced he was never a believer, who came up to me one Sunday after I preached, and he said, I'm very concerned that we have 12 and 13-year-old girls in here and you're talking about circumcision. And I said to him, well, you want me to be a Bible preacher, right? And he said, yes. And I said, you understand we preach book by book, text by text. And he said, yes. And I said, and you understand that I would have to stop preaching the entire scripture if I couldn't talk about circumcision from the pulpit. And he said, I don't know what you're talking about, because he didn't know the Bible. But what he had done was he had adopted the posture that the Apostle Paul talks about. To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled, nothing is pure, for even their conscience is defiled. He had chalked that up to something defiled because he was so defiled. Instead of understanding that God had a reason for all that he did, and that there is both a rational and a theological reason for why God does the things he does, why he gave us the covenant sign to go on the reproductive organ of the male to show that corruption that passes generation to generation needs to be cleansed by a bloody judgment that happens at the cross. Instead of realizing that, he immediately chalked it up to something impure. Now, that is not altogether something that is sequestered to the ungodly who are false professors of religion, as I believe this man was. That is something that also many well-meaning believers can adopt, especially if you grew up before the year 2000, if you were in the church. There was a sort of sanitized Christianity that wanted to look more like My Three Sons or Leave It to Beaver or Andy Griffith than Scripture and the real world. I know that I grew up in such a home where the hard parts of Scripture were sort of glossed over or dismissed because they didn't carry the decorum that a sanitized Christian family ought to have. Now, let me say this at the front end. The damage we do when we do that to our children is we actually accomplish the opposite thing that we think we're accomplishing. We think we're protecting our children from having impure thoughts when, in fact, we're teaching them how not to deal with the depravity in their own hearts, but rather to say it's all out there. That's sort of the fundamentalist approach. Yes, there are really bad things that happen, and they usually end up on 2020 or Dateline. And yes, HBO and Showtime show those things, but we don't talk about any of those things. Well, it took me about a year or two in ministry as a young man preaching through the book of Genesis to realize that the revelation of God in Genesis is far more like Showtime or HBO than Focus on the Family. And I'm sorry, if you have a problem with that, I will argue with you about that. You have Lot sleeping with his daughters. You have Noah getting drunk and passing out before his sons. You have Abraham sleeping with women, not his wife. This is the church of God. This is the foundation of the church of God. And those things God has breathed out for a particular reason. He wants us, Deuteronomy 6, he explicitly says he wants us to teach those things diligently to our children. Everything he's breathed out. Now, one of the downsides that we face when we come to this subject is we recognize that there are maturation ages of children, and that we might teach a child at 10 or 12 more overtly the meaning of things that would be more understood by an 11, 12, 13-year-old than a 4-year-old. One of the problems is we've created story Bibles for children that strip out really anything that could be considered raw or hard or difficult. And we even sort of paint a cute picture, and I've noted this recently, of the flood narrative. By the way, there's nothing cute about the flood narrative, but every children's nursery room and every children's story Bible makes these really cute pictures out of Noah and the ark. The flood is the great story of the Old Testament about the wrath of God against a wicked world, against sexual immorality and violence, against the persecution of his people. And so when we teach our children that these things are just cute stories, we actually encourage them. I'm not saying we should never use children's story Bibles. That's not what I'm saying. But when we merely do that, we actually encourage them not to come to terms with what God has actually revealed in his word. Now, that goes beyond things of a sexual nature. Generally, when we come to talk about the raw parts of scripture, we think about sexual immorality. But there in the book of Genesis, you have at the very beginning, Cain murdering his brother. That's raw. You have the sexual sin in detail of the men of Sodom and Gomorrah. You have Abraham's sin with Hagar. Judah's sin with his prostitute pretending daughter-in-law. Simeon and Levi's cruel treatment of the men of Shechem, the betrayal of Joseph's brothers, and the attempt of Potiphar's wife to lure Joseph into her bed. That's all just in Genesis. Just that. It is, if I can put it simply, it is impossible for you to teach the scriptures to your children if you want to sanitize it, if you want a Mr. Rogers approach to the Bible rather than God's approach. Now, there are other hard things in Scripture, very hard things. The wrath of God, the justice of God. Why does God kill Uzzah when he puts his hand out to level the ark when it's being carried back from the Philistines to Jerusalem and God strikes him dead, or the man collecting sticks on the Sabbath, or any number of other things that are hard? They are hard. They are difficult. And yet God has breathed them out for us. We noticed in Psalm 78, notice that the psalmist there, Asaph, says, I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings from of old. He's speaking about the revelation that God had given prior to him giving this utterance. Things we have heard and known that our fathers have told us, we will not hide them from our children. Notice that. We will not hide them from our children. He's not just saying the really wonderful, delightful things of redemption. That is central. That is always central. He's saying everything God has breathed out, we will not hide them from our children, but we will tell them to the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and his might and the wonders he has done. Now, if we go back to Deuteronomy 6, the focus is especially there on the law that God gave Moses. All of those commandments, the moral law, the civil law, the ceremonial law. And it doesn't take long to realize that God addresses anything and addresses everything in his law. And he tells his people what they are to avoid. He tells them, when he comes to talk about sexual sin, the evils of homosexuality and bestiality. I remember thinking as a newer believer, wow, he didn't say that to the Moabites. He didn't say it to the Philistines. He didn't say it to the Amalekites and the Amorites and the pagan nations that were so given over to it. He said those things to the church. He said to the church, these are things that you should avoid at all cost. Now that means that God purposed in the eternal council that these things were necessary for his people to know and believe. That it doesn't help us to avoid them or to bypass them or to hide them from our children. Now, again, I think we live in a very dignified and sanitized society, at least until the 1960s. And even beyond that, there is a sort of a decorum, a set of social rules that we're expected to follow, especially as Christians. And one of the dangers is when we go to church, we do dress up. I'm going to say that because you may be one that says, you know, we should put on our Sunday best for the Lord. The other side of that is best face on, best foot out. I had someone tell me the other day, they asked somebody, how are you doing in our church? And they said, yeah, doing fine. And then they said, how are you really doing? And they said, well, not so good. We've trained ourselves to put the best face on and the best foot out. And that is more of a Mr. Rogers approach than a Bible approach. So let's just set the stage at the beginning and say the Bible doesn't sanitize depravity in our hearts, in the church, or in the world. Now, with that said, the Bible also was not written to be a sort of shock jock manual. And what I mean by that is there are Christians that swing the pendulum the other way, and because so many are catered to not dealing with the hard or the raw or the difficult truths of God's word, they swing the other way, and it's shock jock value with crass language. Now, there are rules and principles that I think are embedded in Scripture that help us understand the propriety with which we're to speak about things. And I think there are very explicit verses in Scripture that help us understand how we are to engage things. When God the Holy Spirit, through Moses, speaks about Adam's intimacy with Eve, he says he knew his wife. That's a very discreet way of saying a very overt thing. Even in Sodom and Gomorrah, where the picture is painted in such a bleak and egregious way with a mob trying to sexually abuse the angels who have come in the form of men into the city, and them groping at the door of the house even after they were blinded because of the wicked perversion of their hearts to want to act out what they wanted to do. There's still a sense where Moses doesn't write that to be a shock jock or to paint this in the most explicitly disturbing verbiage possible. I think there's a lesson there for us in how we talk to our children. We want to be as clear as God is, and we want to be as discreet as God is. When the Lord deals with Israel's rebellion in Ezekiel, he likens her to a prostitute jacking up her skirt. That's overt. It would be improper for us not to read that or preach on that. It would be improper to so focus on the imagery to develop it in a crass way as to do shock jock tactics for the people of God and for our children. So there are a couple of rules. The Bible doesn't sanitize, but it uses discretion. Why does it use discretion? Well, part of it, perhaps, is what Paul says in Ephesians 4, where he speaks about that the things that the Gentiles do, he says, are even shameful to speak about. When he speaks in 1 Corinthians 5 about the man who is sleeping with his stepmother, his father's wife, and Paul mentions that, and it would be inappropriate for us not to read those things or mention those things in teaching our children or from the pulpit, and yet there were things that the Corinthians were talking about related with that, and Paul sidelines any further details and says, don't you even know that the Gentiles don't practice these things? Now, in our society, they do. In his society, they didn't. But you see, Paul was constantly dealing with things directly without dealing with them crassly or in a way as to sort of open the door for people's imaginations to go places that would be harmful for them. I think that's one of the reasons why Scripture is as straightforward as it is and yet as sort of protected as it is. Now, let me open this discussion before we go on and ask you, why is it important? Let's just take the raw parts of Scripture. David taking another man's wife, sleeping with her, getting her pregnant. His own son raping one of his daughters by another mother. Why is it important that those things are talked about to our children? What do you think? Number one, Depravity is not out there like so many Christians want people to think. Depravity is in here, in your heart, in our children's hearts. I had a family that was very much into the family integrated church movement, and when I say hyper homeschool, I mean hyper homeschool. And they came to us when their daughter was very young. And I watched that family judge every other family in the church for what they were doing wrong. And I would say to my wife, and I would say to others that I was ministering with, it breaks my heart, but that little girl's going to fly off the handle one day. And sure enough, 19 years old, like clockwork. I mean, the stuff she got involved in, I don't even want in my brain that her parents came to me over. But they created that. They created that. How did they create that? Well, and what else did they create in the environment they created? Yeah, we can so control the circumstances around our daughter that she will never do anything that we hate out there like everybody else does. And they taught her, where is evil? Out there. Where are you not in danger? In here. You see, we actually don't help our children when we teach them everything's out there. We help them when we teach we have evil hearts. Mom and dad have evil hearts. You have evil hearts. Depravity is not a circumstantial thing. That's a big danger. Many Christians have parented teaching their children that depravity is circumstantial. If you hang out with the wrong kids, you might do wrong. If you talk about this, or if you do this, then maybe you may get caught up in it. Rather than, our hearts are deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know them? And the Bible says foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. What? The rod of discipline will drive it far from him. Foolishness is bound up in our children's hearts. The rod of discipline will drive it far from him. And the teaching of God's word will help guide them away from that. I put down here for you that while the Bible is centrally focused on the Lord Jesus and the gospel, it's not a book for the faint of heart. It's a book full of greed, glory, violence, tenderness, sex, betrayal, and anything else evil that benefits mankind. If I can say this morning, if we're unwilling to teach our children certain parts of Scripture, it's probably likely we're unwilling to teach them that greed and covetousness is wrong, that Phariseeism is wrong, because it's all evil. If we're unwilling to tell them the dangers of sexual immorality in all of those forms in which it's presented in Scripture, we're probably not going to warn them about running after materialism or trying to get positions or posture ourselves in the church, in the world, for status, for reputation, all of those things. This is why, by the way, Jerry Bridges wrote the book Respectable Sins. We have a sense in which we tend to think these things are really bad, these things are not as bad. If we're not going to teach these things, then certainly we're not going to teach these. And so we have a requirement from the Lord to come to terms with the fact that, first of all, God has commanded us to do this. This is not Nick Batzig's opinion. God has commanded us to teach our children the raw parts of Scripture. Deuteronomy 6, you shall teach them to your children. Now, that means that we have to know them, which means we have to be in the Word ourselves. Now, it may be that we teach them when our children ask us, Dad, why is homosexuality wrong? And then we have to know where to go in Scripture to teach them. Or if our children ask us the question, why is polygamy wrong? We need to be able to show them by implication from the Scripture why it was always wrong, even when saints practiced it in the Old Covenant. Now, We are certainly to teach them all of God's Word and to read through it with them. We don't want to become more crass than Scripture, and we don't want to become more decent than God. That's a phrase I'd like to coin. There are many Christians that want to be more decent than the Lord Himself. If God has spoken about it, we are to teach it to our children because the Lord has commanded us to. When we're faced with the things in the world and our children are faced with those, they're either going to know how to engage sexually perverse unbelievers for the gospel, or they're going to be drawn into that sin. There's no neutrality. There's not going to be this, well, they don't do this and they don't engage them. That's the separatist mindset. That's the, well, we'll just put a little bubble around our kids and then nothing will go wrong until it goes really wrong. So they're either going to engage the sexually immoral of the world with the gospel and know how to do that, as Paul said, to separate from the sexually immoral in the church, 1 Corinthians 6, who are unrepentant, but not from the world. Otherwise, you'd have to go out of the world, Paul says. Our children are going to be confronted with the things that we think we are sometimes called to protect them from and do so improperly. They are going to. I was told this week by a fellow minister that now in public high schools, nobody bullies anymore because everyone is constantly on their phones, absorbed in whatever the world can give them on their phones. So if we don't talk to our children about these things, the world is going to. That is the truest statement. Somebody is catechizing our children. It is either their pagan friends in public school or their neighbors or in the Christian schools or in their homeschool co-op. Nobody's safe. Nobody's safe. If you think you're safe because of a form of education, you are horribly mistaken. Nobody is safe. They are going to get catechized by the world, or they're going to get catechized by us. Now, God commands us to do it. I've noted already here, culture necessitates it. I'll just go autobiographically. I grew up in a home with a father who taught me the scriptures very faithfully, who did not shy away from the hard things, who lovingly disciplined my sister and I. In many ways, I grew up in a really amazing home, and yet there was in my dad this desire to sanitize things around me. And ultimately, I ran to those things because he did not have the fortitude to know that God commands him teaching all of these things, and the culture is going to come alongside and do it for them if they don't. And the culture did that for me. And it will do that for our children. Now, let me say this morning. Culture necessitates it. It necessitates that we instruct our children for the sake of the defense of the faith, but it will, listen to this, it will severely hurt our effectiveness in witness if we are not conversant with and able to explain the raw portions of Scripture. I went researching a little bit in preparation for this, and one of the things I happened across was a woman who made a statement in a forum that she would never teach her children the Bible because it's full of immorality. And we taught our children how to be moral, and the Bible's full of contradictions and immorality and all of these things. And my children turned out great, and I know they'll do the same thing for their children. What has happened in that scenario? Somewhere, that woman has never been told by Christians why Scripture highlights these things, what place they play. Why did God command Israel, for instance, in harem warfare to destroy all of the men, women, and children in Canaan? If we don't have an answer for that, we're losing an apologetic. If we don't understand why God forbids homosexuality and bestiality and transgenderism, then we are losing our opportunity to bear witness to the gospel, because God has given those things to us in his word with very specific reasons. We'll come back to that in a minute. God commands it. Our hearts need it. I mean, culture necessitates it, and our hearts need it. We've kind of already touched on that this morning. I want to move on to talk about sort of techniques that we can use in teaching our children the raw and the hard parts of Scripture. One of the first things that we want to do in instructing our children is to teach them about the holiness of God. The holiness of God is the foundation against which the depravity that God breathes out in Scripture is set. Why has God highlighted the fall of Noah? Why does God highlight the polygamy of Abraham and David? Why does God highlight the immorality of Judah with Tamar when she plays the prostitute? Why has God highlighted the raw parts of Scripture everywhere in his word? Well, he's done that so that we would understand the nature of depravity against the background of his holiness. And so the very first thing we should do if we're going to teach our children the hard things in Scripture is we are to instruct them in the doctrine of God. Now, that may seem to you like an easy out, but what I would argue is the more we instruct our children in who God is and we do not have slight views of him, the more readily we will be to talk about the evils of the things around us, the lower our view of the holiness of God, the more unwilling we're going to be to talk about the things of depravity. It's like a scale. The higher your view of the holiness of God, the more your willingness to talk about depravity. The lower your view of the holiness of God, the more your unwillingness. Do you understand? Sanitizing and putting a bubble around our children really reflects that we don't think God is as holy as he is, and we are as sinful as we are. Secondly, it means not only instructing them from Scripture and from, you know, our Reformed catechisms, the Heidelberg Catechism, Westminster Shorter and Larger Catechism, it means instructing them in the law of God. All of these things are infractions of God's law. If we want our children to understand more about the holiness of God and more about their own depravity, then they have to know the Ten Commandments. I was thinking this morning, I wonder if we tested everybody right now on the Ten Commandments, how many people wouldn't even know them in a church that's as pervasively biblical as ours? We've got to teach our children the law of God. And we've got to teach our children the law of God in its full and robust and immovable standards. That's why we have those larger catechism expositions of the Ten Commandments. The Westminster Larger Catechism will leave you feeling undone. That's the point. You should never feel like, well, I've done good enough. I hadn't done that. I'm not like them. And the law of God brings all of us to a place, Paul says, where every mouth is stopped and all the world becomes guilty before God. What does God require of the seventh commandment? He doesn't just require that you sort of kind of stay in a marriage. That's not what he requires. He doesn't require that you just put up with your spouse and get along and stay together for the kids. He requires that husbands are absolutely faithful to their wives, that wives are absolutely faithful to their husbands, that the unfaithfulness that defies the marital bond looks like all the wicked things Scripture sets out as sins in the sexual sphere, down to Jesus saying, whoever even looks at a woman to lust after her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. You see, the law of God goes to the very heart of the matter. And so we need to teach our children about God's character, We need to teach our children about the law of God in its depth, not just basically, hey, don't commit adultery, hey, don't steal, hey, don't murder, but what does it look like? Jesus says, if you hate your brother in your heart, that's murder. Our children are fighting and getting to the point of murderous anger. We need to help them understand it's a violation of God's law. So all of these things are in the framework of what God has commanded in his word, and we need to teach our children diligently those things. We need to teach our children what Christ did on the cross. This is central. Our children need to know that the depravity of their hearts necessitated the death of the Son on the cross. It does not help them for us not to tell them that. They need to know that we believe the depravity of our hearts necessitated Christ's death on the cross. Why do we think so lightly of sexual sin in our culture? I'll open that up as a conversation piece. It's ubiquitous. What else? It's celebrated. What else? Our culture has no concept of God's holiness, of God's moral requirements, and of what it costs the Son of God to forgive those sins in all of their heinousness before God. I often think of the words of that hymn, I think it's stricken, smitten, and afflicted, about the cross. Ye who think of sin but lightly, nor suppose its evil great, here can view its nature rightly. Here its guilt can estimate at the cross. How will my children understand the egregious nature of sexual immorality, heterosexual immorality, homosexual immorality, whatever? How will they be able to know that? The cross, the holiness of God, the law of God, the gospel. Now, they also need to know that there is forgiveness with God, don't they? It's not enough for us to merely diagnose the evils in our hearts and in the world and those evils that are set out in God's word as we teach our children. It is possible for us to hold up the highest moral standard we possibly can from Scripture. It is possible for us to talk about the holiness of God all the time. It is possible to go into expositions of the Ten Commandments in great detail. And it is possible to talk about what it cost Jesus without emphasizing what Christ actually did on the cross in dealing with that. You all know that in the 1990s, which I grew up as a teenager, that the purity movement was huge. And you've probably heard the stories in the evangelical world. The purity movement basically said, if you ever sleep with someone before you're married, you're basically defiled, and you have, and God, basically, essentially, you've lost a blessing. Now, it's true that we need to teach our children not to commit sexual immorality before marriage or in marriage. That is true. But it is also possible to hold up a standard and say, we don't do that, and then not know how to teach them how to wrestle with and make war against the sin in their hearts. Because it is all there. Every one of your children, all of us, come from the same fallen lump of Adam. All of us by nature. Listen, turn over to Ephesians 4. I want to highlight here this morning that when we teach our children about those raw parts of Scripture, we want to really help them understand the doctrine of human depravity. This is such an essential role. The holiness of God, the moral law of God, the standard of God, the cross at which Jesus bears the sins of his people and the lawlessness of his people. But in order for us and our children to understand the comfort of the gospel, we also have to understand our own depravity. Notice, somebody read Ephesians 4, 17 through 19.
Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God
Who is they? Who is they? It's us. It's us. The Gentiles. I mean, last time I checked, most of us are Gentiles. The Jews are not going to get off any better in Romans 1:1-3, right? God has confined them all to sin, right? Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they practice deceit. Their feet are swift to shed blood. There is no fear of God before them, right? Turn over to Colossians chapter 3. Let's keep going. This is so important. Colossians chapter 3. And somebody read to us the two catalogs of depravity there. In Colossians 3, beginning in verse 5, I believe. Could someone read down Colossians 3, 5 through 11? Okay, so this is one of those classic Pauline categories of depravity. Here he's writing to the church. Here there are children with parents in the church. And he is saying, if we've been redeemed by Christ, we are first to put off. What are we to put off? And he names very specific sinful practices. Sexual immorality, impurity. Notice that first list. He says, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness. By the way, if God calls us to put those off, we and our children have to know what they are. And then the second category, anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk from your mouth. How am I to help my children to understand the grievous nature of disrespecting those God has placed over them in authority? Well, there's that account of the children mocking Elisha the prophet for being bald and the bear coming and eating them. Why did God put that in the Bible? Why do you think God put that in the Bible? So you could teach your children not to disrespect those in authority. Why do we laugh? Why do we laugh? Because we don't think it's that big a deal. We literally have learned to tolerate so many sinful practices that we don't think it's a big deal, but God does. You see, slander, we don't think it's a big deal. That's why we do it. Gossip, we don't think it's a big deal. That's why we do it. We may say, yes, sexual immorality, adultery, yes, I understand that. But here, Paul sets out the whole catalog. And that's why, if I can summarize this, that's why we have the raw parts of Scripture in the Bible, so that we can see what depravity looks like, even and often among the people of God, in all of its sinfulness and all of its evil before God, and then secondly, in all of the consequences that follow. Have you ever noticed when you're reading Genesis or 1 Samuel or 2 Samuel, and you read one of these raw parts of Scripture, And you know, there's a revulsion when you read them. You think, oh, whoa, you know, one of David's sons defiled one of his daughters. I remember as a child being like, yikes. Why is that in the Bible? Well, to show you the evil that occurs before God, but also the consequences of sin in our lives, right? All the consequences that followed David in his rebellion. Those are not the starting point, but they are there, and they are there everywhere in Scripture. If you do what Lot did and choose by your eyes the best place to live because it's the nicest, you may bring them right into the heart of Sodom. That's the point. That's the point of Lot's wife. Her heart was in Sodom. Her children's hearts were in Sodom. That's the point. There are consequences to sin. And let me just say this morning. If we fail to teach our children these things, we are setting them up for disaster and destruction. Because we are essentially saying to them, it's not that big a deal. I know a lot of churches like to harp on that. It's not that big a deal. By the way, I would warn us this morning. That's one of the great dangers of people reacting to legalism, is to say, well, I know these people over here like to preach against these things, but they do it legalistically, so we're never going to do it. That is not the answer. The answer is to do it with humility. The answer is to do it with a desire to be faithful to God and His Word. The answer is to do it with acknowledgement to your children of your own depravity. How do I do this? Never treating them as if I'm telling them something that's not also potentially true of me. That every sin, the seed of every sin is in our hearts. I've heard well-meaning Christians for many years in many congregations say things when they hear about some shocking, egregious lifestyle. I can't believe anybody would do that. The better question is, I can't believe I haven't done that. I can't believe I've never even had an inclination to that, because my heart is geared toward evil by nature. By the way, Cain didn't need to be protected from watching HBO shows about murdering your family members to kill his brother. Don't blame the culture for the evil in the heart. It's been there from the beginning. It's in our children. Now, let me say this practically, very quickly. How do we do this on the ground floor? First of all, I think having our children in a church that faithfully proclaims God's word, and especially in light of the gospel and the hope of the forgiveness of God, demands that we engage our children in the story. Now, God has commanded us to instruct our children to talk of these things when we sit in our house, walk by the way, lie down, rise up. That means it is not the church's job to do all that for you, and it is not your job to do that independent of the church. We are to bring our families, as you do, to a church that wants to be committed to the whole counsel of God. And that means when we preach through books of the Bible and we come to raw parts or hard parts or difficult parts, we should expect our children to hear what is said. Now, from there, our children should, I've had this happen to me many times with our sons, they should come home and say, hey, mom, hey, dad, the pastor said this morning, or we heard this, or you said this. What did that mean? That's the pattern in Scripture, isn't it? When your children come to you and they say to you, why do you tell us these things? What do they mean? You're to tell them. We were in bondage in Egypt. The Lord brought us out. He's given us His commandments. He is our God. We are His people. Here's where how we're to live before Him. Now, another practical lesson that I would highlight this morning is that if you as a parent are struggling with how to lead your children in worship, which is not easy, there are some helps. I don't know what Tripp recommended last week, but Joel Beakey published the Family Worship Bible Guide. This is super helpful. It basically is two paragraphs through every chapter of the Bible that enables you to get a quick summary of what that chapter or section of Scripture is teaching. It's very faithful. It's very wise in the way it deals with things. We have some of these out on a table in the narthex on family worship. It's a digestion of what Beakey teaches in more expanded forms. And then I want to recommend Jason Holopoulos's little book, Let the Children Worship, which is basically a call to have your children in worship as long as they're not uber distracting. He has a section on that. You can laugh. It's okay. You can laugh at that. It's okay. One person laughed. If you're not laughing, I'm sorry. Unless they're uber distracting, we should have our children in worship. And that's important because when churches send their children off to a children's church, generally they're not being taught the whole counsel of God. We want our children in worship, under the ministry of the word, so that they can go home and say, Mom, Dad, what did the pastor mean when he said this today? Why does the scripture tell us this is wrong? How am I supposed to do this? We were told this. And there's a symbiotic working between the ministers God has given to his church to instruct them and the parents taking that and working that into the lives of their children. Now, let me say this morning. That also probably means there are going to be things in Scripture that you, if you're a parent, don't understand the reason why. Why was there harem warfare? Why did God command Israel to destroy all of the men, women, and children of the Canaanite nations? And again, this is why God's given you ministers who can give themselves fully to helping the people of God understand the scripture so that you as parents then can take that. You should readily come to your pastors if you have questions. And Caleb and I exist to answer your questions about God's word. That legitimately is a big part of our ministry. And to help equip you to instruct your children. Now let me say this finally. Nobody has a corner on how to do this perfectly. I certainly am not setting myself up as a model. We are all trying to figure it out. Some of you have already been through that process. Others of us are at the tail end of that process. Some of you are still early on in that process. Some of you are wanting to be in that process. And what I would say is that if we make it our goal to want to be faithful to teach our children the whole counsel, it doesn't mean we're going to do everything just right. But as we pursue that as the goal, and as we labor to do it, we will find how the Lord has a way of opening conversations with our children. I think there's many conversations I wasn't prepared for. Driving to some sporting event. Hey, Dad, why does the Bible say this? Oh, wow. Here we go. And you, as you pursue doing that faithfully, will take those opportunities. But whatever we do, let me just say this as we close, whatever we do, we never want to give our children the sense that evil only exists out there, that somehow we are more decent than God himself. It's a real danger. That evil is not in here, that God has not dealt with it on the cross in all of his ugliness, and he has not given us his spirit to fight against it. That's the mission. That's the mission God's given us with our children. Not just to fill their heads with knowledge, but to instruct their hearts with these things, to help them, when we're long gone, continue fighting against these things, putting off and putting on in the Lord Jesus. I want to open this up. I'm sorry I went a little bit long, but open this up for questions or comments. I know this is a raw lesson, maybe, but... That's right. That's so good. Other thoughts? Yes, sir. That's right. That's right. Yeah, we have to, I think a way I've heard it said is we've got to avoid a slot machine approach, that even if we are as faithful as we possibly can be, again, this is where the doctrine of God's sovereignty and salvation and the doctrines of grace come in. He's got to change their hearts. We can't. That's right. It's such an important caveat, yes.
And success someday. I found it to be very helpful. The Bible says that there's pleasure in sin for a season. And as much that warning needs to be integrated with the don'ts. In other words, they need to understand that you can't always trust your feelings or your sensations. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. There are times that you must depend on previous generations and the black and white of don't.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
Because you can't trust what you might feel.
Mm-hmm. Yes, such a good word. So important. Other thoughts? Yes. Yeah, that's a good word too. Any other thoughts on this? I know it's a big subject and we kind of rushed through it, but I mean, I've never met Christian parents who have sought to do this with their children who have ever regretted doing so. Is that a good way of putting this? I've never met a Christian family that said, you know, it was hard, but we talked about all the stuff in Scripture with our kids. And they've ever said, we wish we hadn't done that. I have met many families that said, we sheltered our kids like Mormons, and we got a Ted Bundy out of it. So just take that for what that's worth. Yes. Mm-hmm. Yes. Yeah, me too. It was the same for me. And I can't blame my parents for that, but they could have done more not to just avoid the conversations while I was having them in middle school and high school with my pagan friends. So, and you're not going to be able to shelter your kids from every bad influence. I promise you that. I mean, many, many people think they're going to shelter their kids in this kind of education only to find out their kids had worse friends in that brand of education than maybe they would have even had in a public school. So let's not be naive to that either. So I'm going to go ahead and pray, y'all. I'm sorry I was meandering, but thank you for letting me teach this otherwise difficult lesson. So let's pray.